Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. I thank you for your word. The theme of this text is obvious, Lord. It's unity. So we see it's your unity, Lord. So as we look into this, may we look more deeply into what unity is, this unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. I thank you, Lord. May we bring you all the glory through this, for it's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. Unity versus individualism. This isn't obvious. We live in a culture today which is so much built around the individual. Self-esteem, self-worth, self in everything. Which leads to what? Self-absorption. People are so self. That's what they think about more and more today. What is in it for me? That's the attitude. Versus a common goal that is above self. Something that is greater than self. Unity through a nobler or a higher goal than self-satisfaction. I was involved in team sports through my life. Team sports should be a training ground for a higher goal than self. And it was. It was a very minimal goal at that. Business teams that you work on, bringing people together for a common goal to achieve an outcome of sales numbers or whatever it might be. Not bad things, but pretty trivial. But the true church under Christ, of course, has the noblest goal to consider. The end is the Great Commission, bringing the gospel message to the world. But how can us, being also different, come together to bring unity in the body of Christ, to bring glory to our Lord and Savior, in spite of ourselves? My hope is that from the teaching today, in this text, it'll help you see the importance of unity in the church. The call from the text is obvious. It's unity. We are called to preserve the unity. So today we're going to look at 3 points to consider in preserving unity. Number one, consider your calling, and you'll see that from verse 1. Number 2, consider your nature, which will be drawn out of verse 2. Consider your God will be point 3, and that will be out of verse 3. So first, let's look at our first point. Consider your calling. Consider your calling. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Therefore, what's it there for? Well, it's the transition from all the glorious doctrine of who we are in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, and all the spiritual blessings that have been bestowed upon you are recorded there. Frankly, you have everything you need now to sustain the unity of the body. So now, the call to duty. Paul goes from doctrine, now he goes to duty, application of your call to duty. Therefore, Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul states what? He's a prisoner of the Lord. Note that Paul's in jail in Rome when he writes this letter to Ephesus. This is the second of 3 imprisonments. But it stands even more as a picture of the fact that Paul is God's prisoner. He belongs to Christ. So this man of God, he implores you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. To implore is to make a serious emotional request. Implore also means to beseech, to ask urgently or fervently to do something. So what is the urgent, fervent request from the heart of Paul? Well, he said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. To walk in the text is referring to how you live out your everyday life. So Paul is making an urgent, fervent request that your life is to match up with everything that chapters 1 through 3 say you are. This is walking in your daily life in a manner that is worthy. Worthy, it is to show forth the qualities of who you are. So to walk worthy is what? It's to show your calling. Remember, this calling is a divine calling. His calling you is a saving calling. His calling you is an eternal calling. His calling is a rich calling. All the spiritual blessings that you have. Again, everything that you are given is there for you to access. His calling is a worthy calling that you are to work in, walk in. You are to show your identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, what? You are a new creation in Christ. So show forth that. Behold, the new has come, the old has passed away. Demonstrate a life that shows forth that you are a new creature in Christ. This is your testimony of a changed life. Remember, the theme of these three verses we're looking at today is obvious. Preserve the unity. Paul's exhorting you to unity. So how do we know that? Well, look at verse 3. It tells us, being diligent to preserve the unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's the goal, unity. So when Paul's imploring you, he gives you the very heart of who you are. Draw from the well of your new heart, your new nature. So the next point in the text is, point number 2, consider your nature. Look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness with patience, so in tolerance for one another in love. Paul's assuming something here, isn't he? He's assuming that you can display these qualities because you have been effectually called. Notice that Paul doesn't give a list of things to accomplish, like going to church or reading your Bible. No, those are good things. But Paul is driving to the very heart of the spirit of the new nature. Paul is appealing to who you are in Christ, the inner man, your new desires, because Christ is in you. So Paul starts with what? He starts with humility, with all humility. Humility is the starting point. For without humility, there will be no gentleness, there will be no patience, and there will be no tolerance and love. John MacArthur says that humility is the most fundamental of Christian virtues. Having stated that, let's spend some time on humility. What is humility? Humility is a modest or low view of one's own importance. Our perfect example, of course, was Christ. He alone lived a perfect, humble life. If you're going to define humility, of course, you look to our Lord and Savior. But to see that definition from Scripture, turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and then we will come back. If I forget to call you back to the text, remember if that's where we began from. But Philippians 2, we'll look at the first 8 verses. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, there is any consolation of love, there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of what? The same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And my Bible now goes to the epitome of humility, which is Christ. Verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard the quality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you're going to define humility from Scripture, that's probably one of the best texts to go to as we see the humility of Christ and that outworking within us. That is humility. Alan did a sermon on John 13 a month or two ago, and from that we also saw what? Christ washed the disciples' feet. In John 13, 14, if then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Christ's example. Christ goes low in his humility. Humility could be considered the key from which the inward attitude flows to deliver to the believer to generate God's gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. The fundamental outworking of the desire of the believer's new heart are the attributes that will maintain unity in the church. What will be the opposing challenge of walking in a life of humility that will therefore oppose unity in the body? It's obvious. What's the opposite of humility? Pride. Pride is the core of all sin. Satan wanted to be God, so he falls in pride. And now let's look at some practical areas in our lives that will challenge us in this area of pride, okay? That again will challenge us in the unity of the church. Ability pride. Ability pride. You will be challenged at the point of your strength, your own abilities. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He's one of the examples of pride. Even after being forewarned by God that God would build Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar declares in Daniel 4:30, "Is not Babylon the great which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" What happens to him then? While the word was coming from the king's mouth, a voice from heaven says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you is declared sovereignty. Sovereignty has been removed from you." What happens to Nebuchadnezzar? He becomes like an animal grazing in the field. He's very much humbled to the point where at some point he does come around. But instead, humility that brings us to unity says, simply, "I determined to know nothing above, among you except Christ and him crucified. Also, you know that you can do nothing apart from Christ." Total dependence on God and not ourselves. Own abilities. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, that does not bring unity. Total dependence on Christ. The next area would be economic pride. Displaying your earthly wealth. Trusting in your riches. Deuteronomy 8:11 says to the nation of Israel, "Remember who supplies your needs. Don't forget God. He is the Creator God. Everything is His." In the unity of the body of Christ, there are no self-made men who have or who see gain through their earthly wealth. And the other thing, which I certainly can't brag about, is verbal pride. Remember, there is no boasting apart from Christ. There is a sin within you that has a need to speak of what you have done, but what I have accomplished. The Pharisees prayed in this verbal pride. Luke 18, the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector next to me." As he looks down on him, and of course the tax collector is coming in humility to pray to the Lord. Verbal pride can also lead to exaggeration or embellishing, meaning building something up or spinning an event instead of saying what really happened, or just speaking forth speculation. But unity says we are to speak the truth in love, or just empty talk to fill the air with our words. When Proverbs 10:19 warns us, "With many words comes transgression." And then there's class pride, social classes. Again, the Pharisees would only associate with their own kind. The question to us is, who do you associate with? Do you only associate with certain people? When our Lord associated with the lowly, remember, we are equal at the foot of the cross, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then there's appearance pride. Peter called out the women who adorned themselves to gain attention. I'm not just picking on the ladies. Guys, be careful, but this is awesome. But anything that draws attention to yourself through appearance is going to be in conflict with unity. Remember, any time you draw attention to yourself, that is an attack on the unity of the church. Power, pride, position over people, exercising authority to oppress or control people. You're not the Lord over people. An attitude of wanting people to know you're in charge. 3 John verse 9 says, the Diotrephes who love to be first. That is all of self. That is opposed to the unity of the Spirit. Then there's religious pride. You can be prideful in your religion, right? The Pharisees projected this pride. They desired to look spiritual. But Christ calls them whitewashed tombs. No unity will come from external religious pride. And then there's intellectual pride. Intellectual pride. A know-it-all attitude. You have all the answers. Words are used to impress others. A need to show superior intellect over others. No unity can come from the attitude of intellectual pride. And my last point in the challenges will be, and there's many more, but comparison or competition pride. This is basically making yourself the standard. They aren't living up to your expectations. This pride comes from a person's standard, of course, not God's. Competition in itself is not a bad thing, but it can turn into coveting the abilities of others. We could become people who can't complement the God-given abilities of others. An attitude that desires to be better than others. The disciples showed this pride, didn't they? They demanded position with Christ. John and James, can I see your left and your right hand side? Amazing. They desired position over each other, but they would all be humbled to the point of being martyred, except for John. In the sports world, pride is contrary to unity of a team. Skills are never to be coveted. You hone your own skills, but you don't covet your teammates' skills. Again, that's pretty trivial, isn't it, compared to this goal that we're talking about. The end goal was to win games. No room for that attitude on a sports team. So we must be able to allow others to thrive and to grow in their strengths in Christ. We must encourage others. This will preserve the unity of the Spirit. The contrast is so crystal clear between pride and humility. Your pride was crushed when you saw your sin and you ran to Jesus. Humility was birthed out of your being born again. At regeneration, you were humbled to knowing that Christ alone is who you can trust in. Humility says you bring nothing to God. Only in Christ can you be found worthy. Apart from Christ, you can do absolutely nothing. You were born in your sin. You were a helpless creature who could only sin. But God must do the work of salvation in you. Elect, adopted, born again. This is why you can say salvation is what? Holy of God. It is by His blood that you are washed. You can start at no other point of your worthy walk with Christ unless your pride is crushed under your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then you can come to the end of yourself. You trust wholly in Christ and His work on the cross. So the perfect humility of Christ took Christ to the cross to take on the wrath of God for your sins. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for you. That's humbling, isn't it? This is the starting place of our unity. This is our common goal in Christ alone that will preserve the unity of the body of Christ. So what will keep you humble? I have three quick points here. Self-awareness. What I mean by that is honestly seeing your sin. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says, you must know that you have a sin nature. If you do not know that you have sin nature, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. You must also, verse 9 says, confess your sin. Agree with God about sin. Confess it to Him. And He will forgive you your sins. And then verse 10 says, you must know that you will continue to sin. There's no sinless perfection here. And if you say that you do not continue to sin, you make God a liar. And the truth, again, is not in you. So, That'll keep you humble, won't it? To see your sin. Then there's Christ's awareness. Simply to walk in the manner that he walked, 1 John 2:6. Christ is your measuring stick, not other people. It's him. That's who you put your focus on. That'll keep you humble versus comparative things with people. Then there's God awareness, point three. You must know that Jesus Christ is God. He said, I and the Father are one. You must know that God alone is holy. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah is then humbled as he sees God sitting on the throne. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Seeing God through Scripture elevates God and it humbles us. So humility is the tip of the spear that leads you to the goal of unity. So now we move on to gentleness or meekness, interchangeable word in the text. Gentleness or meekness is a product that flows out of humility. It is a character of a person who has a mild spirit. They're self-controlled. The opposite of a vengeful spirit, the opposite of wanting revenge, is gentleness. Therefore, a gentle meek person has a non-vengeful spirit. They should have a calming effect on other people. They don't agitate or cause friction or division. Gentleness or meekness knows when to get angry. Be angry, but do not sin. Anger for the right reason. A picture of power under control, not seeking your own gain. Christ, of course, is the perfect example of gentleness and meekness. Christ never defends himself. Think of that. Christ is described as humble and meek in spirit. However, Christ will defend any defilement that comes up against God. He cleans out the temple, the money changers, if you remember. He declares the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs and clearly informs them that they are of their father, the devil, and he perfectly calls out sin. And then he goes to the cross, being spit on, beaten into an unrecognizable man, and demeaned in every way imaginable. And being falsely accused, he goes to the cross. Christ never reviles in return. And Christ declares, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. That is gentleness and meekness, isn't it? So are you gentle and meek? Well, there are six questions to ask of yourself. Do you have self-control when you suffer a wrong done to you, whether right or wrong? Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Are you angry only when God is dishonored? Do you respond in gentleness to God's word when it cuts deep into your soul? Or a better way to say it is, are you teachable to God's word? Is it changing your heart? Or do you shoot the preacher? Point four is, do you make peace? You don't start fights, you end them. You are a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. And do you receive criticism, right or wrong, without retaliating? Do you have the right attitude toward the unsaved? That's the last point. Is that your heart, the Great Commission, for those who do not know Christ? So to be gentle and meek, you must be finished with yourself. A person who is truly humble, gentle, or meek is very hard to offend. Why? Because they're beginning to understand that you are an indefensible creature. Think of how that attitude moves us toward unity in the church. The next attitude a believer desires in unity here is patience or long-suffering. Patience is the attitude that never gives in to negative circumstances. Look at James 5 with me. James 5, and we'll look at verses 8 through 11. Book right after Hebrews. And James 5, verses 8 through 11. James says here to his congregation, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's the patience that James is saying will create unity through patience or long suffering. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Rather, remove the log from your own eye, because you could be judged. Instead, look to the sufferings of your brethren. Look to the prophets and their endurance. James, Jeremiah, the cloud of witnesses from Hebrews 11. Those who were mocked, those who were scourged, those who were chained and imprisoned, those who were sawn in two. Book of Martyrs, right? That's the suffering. Look to them. That'll give you long suffering and patience. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, since we have such a cloud of witnesses before us, lay aside the sin that so easily entangles you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. This is the focus of your faith, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the unifying object of your faith, Jesus Christ. So patience is unifying because patience gives you the ability to take anything that people dish out. You realize you have no need to defend yourself, even when slandered or falsely accused, even when people question your motives. Patience will give you the strength to not become defensive. Your desire now is a spirit of reconciliation. Being reconciled to your brother or sister, that will bring unity. Patience is the attitude that accepts God's plan for you. Patience doesn't question God, why did this happen, or why did you make me like this, God? Rather, not my will be done, but thy will be done. This attitude of patience brings unity in Christ, because even when things are not right with our brethren, you learn not to lean on your own understanding through it. You realize God is bringing this trial. You learn to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Remember, just because you think it about the brethren, it's not true quite often. So you learn to resolve conflict in patience. You are called to the ministry of reconciliation. So we've looked at humility, gentleness, and patience, which leads us to the next desire in the believer's heart for unity, forbearing love. It's going to sound a lot like patience, but now it's actually taking it and giving back love in return. Look at verse 2 again, showing tolerance for one another in love. First, let's define what tolerance is. Tolerance is enduring something. The following list that you must be tolerant in should help you. Can you take an offense against you, right or wrong, but now return love? Do you look for the best in the brethren? Would you lay down your life for the brethren? This tolerance is not to overlook sin in the brethren, but this tolerance is our personality differences. The Lord puts us together with all these different backgrounds from our lives, and He blends us together in a common love of Christ. Your desire is to bring unity, so you must be tolerant of all those different personalities that we each have. So someone will hurt you, and you will hurt someone else. You will sin against someone, and they will sin against you. So when you forgive an offense and you are forgiven, this is tolerance and love that will cast off the offense as far as the east is from the west. That means tolerance and love also is not to hold a grudge. You can't be a person who makes a laundry list of offenses against you and pulls them out to use against the brethren in the future. Or to use a list of offenses to come to a boiling point and then unload them on a person. Unity will be accomplished through what? Forgiveness. We must be forgiving people. You can so easily forget the sin that you were forgiven of. If you see the full gravity of your sin of which Christ has forgiven you, you will forgive your brother and sister in Christ. This is you exercising tolerance and love to the utmost. This attitude from you will preserve the unity of the Spirit. So we looked at two things now. Now we go to our third point. First of all, consider your calling. Remember, it's a holy calling. It's a calling that gives you everything you need to serve this unity. Consider your nature. You're filled with the Holy Spirit now, right? Draw from the well of the Spirit so that we can maintain unity. And then point three is, consider your God. Look at verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You're being exhorted by Paul to be diligent to what? Preserve unity. Notice the unity is of the Spirit. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit applies the work designed by the Father, accomplished by the Son. This is a unity that you do not create. This unity is already in existence. You are being exhorted to preserve that which already exists. You are to be diligent in preserving the Spirit's unity. This is a holy unity, direct from the Father, being delivered by the Holy Spirit. You see here your responsibility in God's provision. This is God's unity. Your responsibility is to be diligent to preserve the unity. What is diligence? It is steady, earnest, energetic effort, devoted and painstaking work, application to undertake to do an undertaking. You are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. How? I think we really explain that through the text by drawing from the very well of who you are in Christ. What does it mean to preserve? It means to maintain in its original state. How do you preserve the unity? Through an outward manifestation of who you are in Christ. What you do is manifest from who you are. You are born again believers with the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifying you through His Word to become more like Christ. Be holy, the Word says, for I am holy. That the fruit of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love are being manifest through you, then the unity of the Spirit will be ongoingly preserved. This is a part of the worthy walk that Paul exhorts you toward in verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's obedience to Christ. That's being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's your responsibility. This is working out your salvation with fear and trembling, responsibility. For if it is God now who is at work in you, both to will and to work, to His good pleasure for unity in the body, what's God's will for the church? It's unity. Unity. That is His will. So we are to work that out. So, going back through the points, and then there are three words that I left out here, but we'll hit those in a second. Remember, consider your calling. You're to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to bring unity to the church. Consider your nature. You're a new creation in Christ. Draw from the well of that nature of humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then consider your God. Remember, this is God's unity. This is a holy Trinity. This is a holy unity. So let's be diligent to preserve it. Well, if you look at the last three, four words of the text, it says, preserve the unity in what? The bond of peace. The bond of peace. Peace is like the glue that holds it all together in this unity. The question of yourself must be this. Do you know the peace that is the bonding agent of God that holds us all together? To know His peace, you must be at peace with who? You must be at peace with God. So if you look quickly at Romans 5, look at our condition, 5, 8 through 11, and we'll end with this. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him, the wrath of God through Him. Now listen to this verse. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, We shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Do you know that you were before Christ an enemy of God? You were considered a God-hater. Pretty strong. Nobody thinks of themselves in that way, but you were a God-hater, an enemy of God. So God calls you and he regenerates you. And now you have the ability now to be a part of this bond of peace. So you went from an enemy of God to now being a child of God through Jesus Christ into what? The family of God. Brethren, we are a family. We are held together in the bond of peace. It's his peace. However, if you are not at peace with God, you will have no peace with the brethren. But even if you are at peace with God, you now can be a part of the unity of the body of Christ and his peace, the bond that holds it together. And we read before, too, from Romans chapter 12. And if it's at all possible, if it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Pretty tough, isn't it? In fact, it's impossible. You cannot do it. These are all his attributes. This is his peace. This is his unity. It all must be through Christ and him alone. So we must come to him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you are the one who supplies everything through your Spirit to us, that we can exercise your unity, that we can participate in it, we can be a part of the bond of peace. So, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this body of believers. And I thank you for the unity that you have caused here. It has been so evident in seeing that through these times as we fellowship, and through the hard times, and through the times that we have exercised weeping together, and then the joyous times also. I thank you, Lord. And I pray this all in Jesus' precious name.